This morning's reading is taken from John chapter 1, starting at verse 35, which is found on page 748 on the church Bibles. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard that John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which was translated Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you. I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John and to chapter 1. And to the theme this morning, the making of a disciple. The letter read, "To Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter, carpenter shop, Nazareth, from Jordan Management Consultants." It said, "Dear sir, thank you for submitting resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. We not only ran the results through our computer, but have also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It's our opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. Philip and Bartholomew have no CV to speak of. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. Simon the Zealot, having pronounced terrorist leanings, would blow apart the harmony of the team. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of great ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely yours, Jordan Management Consultants." History would look very different today, wouldn't it, if Jesus had followed such advice? But thank God he didn't. He chose that unlikely bunch of misfits. among them fishermen, political radicals, a local tax officer, and skeptics. And yet, within a generation, that bunch of misfits, so-called, had spread his message so far and wide that the authorities were complaining, these uneducated people are turning the world upside down. So I want us to see from this section of John's Gospel, which contains four overlapping stories, how Jesus picked his team. And notice, that's the way around it was. They didn't choose him, he chose them. And that was the fairly unusual method in the contemporary context. Normally, the apprentice found the teacher, but not here. Here, the master takes the initiative. Firstly, then, Andrew. Christ is the one who challenges us. Andrew's path of discipleship began when John the Baptist pointed Jesus out to him there in verses 35 and 6. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." That's the second time now that we've heard this from John. First time round was in verse 29. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And here he is again saying the same thing. I think that is highly significant. Anyone who wants to follow Jesus Christ has to start with the recognition that he is the sin-bearing Savior. We cannot be disciples unless we accept him as the Savior of sinners, the Lamb of God. Anyway, this section this morning begins where last week's ended, out in the desert wilderness with this extraordinarily colorful character, John the Baptist. John, for me, is lasting proof that God rarely works by committees. Read your Bible and read church history. God almost always uses an individual and makes that individual the starting point of something new and different. Take John, a man with very little dress sense, a non-establishment outsider preaching an unpopular message of repentance right out there in the desert. Yet the crowds flock to see and hear him. And as they do, he keeps pointing them to Jesus, even his own disciples. And that's what happens with the two referred to there in verses 35 and 6. One is named later at verse 40, Andrew. The other is unnamed. Now, there are reasonable grounds for supposing that the other person, unnamed, was probably John, the writer of this gospel, who likes to keep his identity hidden within the narrative. My point is this. John the Baptist puts his money where his mouth was. He said, it's all about Jesus. And when he starts to lose his own disciples to the Jesus movement, he doesn't sulk. He is a Christian leader who knows the score, that ministry is not a platform for fragile egos to be protected. Ministry is for the kingdom of God to be advanced. Even when, as here, it means being personally overshadowed. But actually, of course, when Andrew and John go over to Jesus, the Baptist has done his job. And think of the consequences. Who will Andrew influence? His brother Peter, arguably the most important figure in the early church. And John will write the gospel we're studying on Sunday mornings, a gospel which has probably changed more lives than any other. It's really important, you see, to know when our job is done and not to be too precious about it. We might be tempted to read verse 37. When the two disciples heard John say this, they followed Jesus, and reflect, poor old John the Baptist. But nothing gives the herald greater pleasure than that the message is heard. What are we about? We preach Christ crucified. We do not preach ourselves, for the work isn't about us. Many have followed in Andrew's footsteps through the preaching of exactly this simple message of the cross. Many have seen their own need and their only hope in the Savior's death. But first, notice what happens in the text. Andrew and John are confronted by a personal challenge, as is every would-be disciple. There it is in verse 38. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" What do you want? The first recorded words of Jesus in this gospel are a simple question, apparently. What do you want? Only Jesus never asks simple questions. In a sense, this is the most profound question we can be asked. And Jesus always asks it of everyone everywhere. What do you want? Andrew and John, why are you here? What do you want here in the church building this morning? What direction is your life taking? What are you living for at home, tomorrow, in the office? What do you want? What drives you on? What are you doing coming to me? As so often, C.S. Lewis gets under the skin of the issue. He comments, "There comes a moment when the children who've been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who've been dabbling in religion, man's search for God, suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, supposing he has found us." So it is, says Lewis, a sort of Rubicon. One goes across or not. But if one does, one may be in for anything. That's the psychology of this moment. The searching question Jesus asks of us at every stage of life, every crossroad experience. What do you want? What is it you're after? But notice that Jesus doesn't press them for an immediate response there. They want to get closer to him. So they ask, "Where are you staying?" And he says, "Well, come and see for yourself." Maybe there's something there for overzealous Christians who force the pace with friends and family, whom understandably they are keen to see turn to Christ. Learn from Jesus in the gospel. Don't push it. Don't force the pace. You see, lots of people are like Andrew, and they need time to think about things, to work it out. That's a process that many a Christian has gone through. And Jesus absolutely understands that need, not to make a quick decision, but to find out more. I don't know, perhaps that's precisely where some of us are this morning. That's maybe why you've started attending Christianity Explored, or may need to, second week tomorrow night. So Jesus says to Andrew in verse 39, "Come, and you'll see." Lovely. "Come, and you'll see." That's the way it works as we travel towards Christ with our questions and hesitations. We'll see who he is. He'll make it clear. But we cannot see unless we come, unless we spend time with Jesus in the gospel. And we come, notice, not to church or its traditions and buildings. We come not to a system of rules, not to a technique or program for self-improvement. We come to a relationship. Friends, that's what discipleship, following Jesus, is all about. It's a call to be with Jesus. But what does that mean? What does it mean to have a relationship with Jesus? That sort of language seems always a bit flaky to me, to have a relationship with Jesus. Let me put it like this then. Who teaches you? Whose disciple are you? One thing is for sure, you are somebody's disciple. You learned how to live from somebody else. We human beings are just the kind of creatures that have to learn and keep learning from others how to live. So, who's your hero? Whose style do you follow? Whose values do you like to imitate? It's one of the major transitions of life to recognize who or what is influencing us. Who is teaching us? Jesus' call to come and see, to come and get to know him, is exactly of that order. That's discipleship. To put ourselves under the influence, the mastery of another, to be shaped, taught, molded, challenged. And that happens when we consistently spend time listening to what Jesus has to say about life. So we read a gospel like John's. We let Jesus, as we read it, challenge us about the direction of our lives. We hear his questions. Okay, what do you want? The crossroads, what do you want? Why are you here? What makes a Christian a disciple is not a cause for which to crusade or a program to adopt. No, what makes a Christian disciple is a person to be with. Christ. We come to Christ so that he can make us into the people he wants us to be. Discipleship is more than getting to know what the teacher knows. Discipleship is getting to be what he is. That was Andrew's story. And of course, nothing could be the same again for Andrew. Everything was different. Especially all the other relationships in his life, including those of his own immediate family. So let's, secondly, see what happens to Andrew's brother, Peter. Peter, the Christ who changes us. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Beautiful little story, vignette. Isn't that significant? Many people have come to trust Christ by seeing what Christ has done in the life of another member of their family. Ah, yes, it can be tough to explain to your parents, to your siblings, what Jesus means to you. But it can equally be very exciting. That's a feature of disciples of Jesus. They want to introduce others to him. Andrew has already seen and heard enough to know that Jesus is the real deal, the promised Savior King, the Messiah. I found him, Peter, and I want you to find him too, my brother. In fact, whenever we meet Andrew again in John's Gospel, this is what we see him doing. He's introducing people to Jesus. In chapter 6, verse 8, it's Andrew who takes the little lad with the loaves and fish to Jesus before that miracle of creation in the feeding of the 5,000. It's Andrew who brings the boy to Jesus. And it's Andrew, together with Philip in chapter 12, who brings those Greeks up, who are up for the festival in Jerusalem, and are asking, where is Jesus? It's Andrew who brings the Greeks to meet Jesus. If you want to know why the Christian movement mushroomed in the second half of the first century, there's your answer. People talked, and the message spread. Personal friendship is still the best and most effective way to win the world for Christ. Listen, it really isn't big events or mass publicity campaigns. It really isn't about training seminars on evangelism, although I'm sure Becca Manley Pippert will be well worth coming along for. But it really isn't about those things. It's not about great preaching. It's about you talking to your mates on a day-to-day basis. It's about you sharing your faith with your family. It's about you opening up your life to someone else, and so creating a meaningful bridge across which the Lord Jesus will walk. It isn't complicated. Now, I know that when we do it, it often seems and feels that way. But when we see Andrew do it here, it's all so simple. What's the text say? Andrew found Simon and brought him to Jesus. One of the greatest apostles of the early church is brought to faith by the quiet word of a relative. Peter heard no preaching. He saw no miracles. But he was struck by the simple word of a brother who loved him. Loved him enough to want to tell him about Jesus. God loves to work in family units. And so I say to those of you who may be despairing about members of your family, a husband, a wife, a son or daughter, never give up on your family. Of course, in bringing Simon to Jesus, Andrew was eventually going to be totally overshadowed by his brother. In fact, look at how Andrew is mentioned there in verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. You see, by the time this gospel was written, bless him, Andrew had already been overtaken. He'd come to be known as Simon Peter's brother. Everyone knew Peter. But listen, Peter would have been a nobody, humanly speaking, if Andrew hadn't introduced him to Jesus. That's the reason. This conversation, brother to brother, is the reason, humanly, why there is a Christian church in the world today. Because one brother told another brother, I found the Messiah. And boy, did it work. Now, it doesn't always happen as easily as that in your life and mine. I'm sure we wish it did. But our job isn't to make it work. That's God's job. Our job is to introduce people to Jesus. And what a job Jesus does on Peter. Look at the rest of verse 42. Jesus looked at Simon and said, you are called Simon, son of John. You will be called Kephas, which when translated is Peter. I just love this. I like the way Jesus approaches Simon. Not, notice, in terms of his past, but in terms of his potential. So many of us start by telling people what sinners they are, how messed up they are. And of course that's true. But Jesus addresses Peter here initially in terms of the person he was to become. That is so typical of Jesus in the gospel. He approaches people from the perspective of their potential, not their sinfulness and brokenness. He always sees the possibilities of his grace in their lives. Thank God that he treats us that way. I know you, Simon. I know your background. I know you're a fisherman. But I'm renaming you the Rock, Kephas. That's what you'll be known in the future as, Rocky. Imagine Peter's reaction. Me? Me, Jesus, Rocky? Wobbly, more like. Imagine the reaction of Peter's friends when he tells them, hey, guess what, guys? Jesus reckons I'm going to be rock solid and dependable in the future. Oh, yeah, pull the other one, Peter. You're unpredictable, impetuous. You're always opening your mouth and putting your foot right in it. But when we follow Christ, he's the one who changes us. There's something about the grace of God and the work of God's Spirit which transforms people. Now, it doesn't necessarily make the shy person into an extrovert. We don't get a personality transplant when we come to Christ. But there is an agenda for change which Jesus sets for those who become his disciples. Changed priorities, changed perspectives, real change. When Jesus takes you on, when you encounter him, he will, I promise you, he will change you. Slowly, but surely, and by his grace. So the third overlapping story is that of Philip. Philip's encounter. And in this encounter, we discover the Christ who commands us. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, we know virtually nothing about this man in the gospel. Whenever he appears in the New Testament, it's often in the company of other people like Andrew and Peter, because as the verse 44 says, they came from the same village, the same town, Bethsaida. Perhaps Philip's reticence and low profile is the reason why, with him, Jesus takes a very direct approach and issues this command. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me, Philip." It was sudden and dramatic. And look at what happens in verse 44. It was all over in a few moments. Nobody else had thought that Philip was up to much. But Jesus had other ideas. And there again is something beautifully uncomplicated about this kind of discipleship. There's no, from Philip, "Hang on a minute, Jesus, let me think this through. I've got stuff I need to sort out first." No. "Follow me," said Jesus. And Philip did. He left what he was doing and went. No time to pack, say goodbye. That was it. I suppose Philip stands for the thousands down the years who have not had great fears or doubts about committing to Christ. So that when the opportunity arises and the decisive command comes, they are ready to up and go. You see, not everyone has to hear the gospel again and again and again. Some are like ripe apples ready to fall. Philip knew it was for him. Knew this was the moment. And there are people like that who take Jesus at his word. They know what they must do. They know it's what they want to do. So there's Andrew, Peter, and now Philip. Different strokes for different blokes. You see, the grace of God in someone's life is infinitely individual. We don't all become disciples the same way. There's no conveyor belt. Every one of us is unique. And by the way, whatever Philip's limitations, look what happens. Verse 45, he brings Nathanael to Jesus. And by the way, he's a pretty effective personal witness. Ask Nathanael, who was a bit of a skeptic. And by the way, Philip knows his Bible outline well enough because he's able to put Jesus of Nazareth into God's big picture. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And so, in the concluding story, we meet Nathanael. And in Nathanael's encounter, we learn about the Christ who convinces us. The Christ who convinces us. Philip, verse 45, found Nathanael. There's that pattern again. Philip finds Nathanael, just like Andrew finds Peter. But Nathanael is a very different kettle of fish. He has his questions and doubts. He is your classic intellectual skeptic. He wants to be persuaded, convinced. And so his response to Philip in verse 46, "Nazareth, Philip, did you say Nazareth?" Can anything good come from there? But Philip's reply is a masterclass in handling religious prejudice. Come and see, said Philip. Check out for yourself, in other words. You see, Christianity has nothing to hide. It's open to honest scrutiny and rigorous investigation. We can bring our doubts and arguments. We don't have to unscrew our heads when we become followers of Christ. Some people imagine that. But it's anti-intellectual. Which reminds me of the man who walked into an antique shop and among the items on the shelves were individual human brains preserved in glass jars with prices attached to each one. So he asked the shop attendant to explain. Ah, that, sir, is the brain of a Methodist and it's worth £50,000. That's the brain of an Anglican and it's priced at £100,000. So why is that one £1,000,000? Ah, you see, sir, that's the brain of an evangelical. It's in perfect condition. It's never been used. Christianity is not anti-intellectual. And Nathan's struggle here in the text was religious, by the way, not racial. Nathaniel isn't against northerners from Nazareth. It was just that he knew his Old Testament from cover to cover, and Nazareth did not feature in the prophetic witness to the Messiah. But of course, Bethlehem does, and that, as we know, is where Jesus came from. That's where he was born. The little town of Bethlehem. Now that strange reference in verse 48 to Jesus seeing Nathanael under the fig tree is a comment on Nathanael as a serious student of the faith of Israel. For ideally, the Torah was to be studied under a fig tree. And it's this religious sincerity of Nathanael which probably lies behind Jesus' previous comment in verse 47. Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Nathanael is a genuine seeker of the truth. So when Jesus tells him exactly what he's been doing that day and what kind of heart he's got for God, he's quite prepared to drop his skepticism and trust Jesus. Verse 49, then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. But like the rest of us, Nathanael has got more to learn about who Jesus is. Discipleship is life learning, as Jesus reminds him from verse 50. Nathanael, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. I tell you the truth, Nathanael, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, that language may be lost a little upon us, but it wouldn't have been on Nathanael, the Bible scholar. In that reference there to the Son of Man is an unmistakable echo of the vision which Daniel has in chapter 7 of that mysterious figure who approaches the throne of God, the Ancient of Days, and receives authority and power to rule the nations. Then there's also the famous incident in Genesis 28 when, you remember, Jacob went to sleep on a stone pillow and woke to the sight of angels moving up and down a ladder, that stairway to heaven between earth and heaven. So what's Jesus saying by using that illustration? I think this. That he himself is the new meeting place between heaven and earth. The new focal point of divine revelation. The reference point now for truth. And with that idea, John, the writer of the Gospel, takes us back to where he began this opening chapter, to Jesus, the Word, eternal Word, made flesh, intersecting our human experience, taking on our humanity. But John is also moving us forward a little to the next chapter, to the miracle of the water into wine. Here is heaven opening, the power of God coming down and at work in the life of Jesus. Just look at the conclusion of that next section in chapter 2, verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and all and his disciples put their faith in him. That's to come for these men, as chapter 1 closes. And down through the years, Christ has continued to summon people to follow him. It's happening right now in our culture, in our generation, in our society. Right now, as the Andrews and Phillips reach the Peters and the Faniels of this world. One kind of person reaching another kind of person. The hesitant and the quiet, the skeptic and the potential leader. As here, Jesus meets and transforms four very different people in four very different ways. Some follow immediately, no questions asked. Some bring their doubts with them. But for each, Jesus has more for us to see. Greater things to discover. That's the adventure of discipleship. You never know what's going to happen next. But you know who's traveling with you on the journey. Some of us have to be challenged, like Andrew. What do you want? Some of us have to be convinced. Come and see. Some of us need to be commanded. Follow me. But all of us have to be changed, transformed in mind, heart, and will. And now to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.